Chapter 18, if you've not been with us for the last few years at least, we've been expositing through the Gospel of Luke and being presented and brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, the historical, biblical Lord Jesus Christ. We learn his teachings, we learn his person, we learn his work. And my prayer is that you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is a passage in chapter 18, which is of many passages throughout the Bible, one that stands on top of them all, it seems, for what he has to say to us. Probably the most important question for any human is, how can a sinner be right with God? How can sinners be right with God? That's the question, and that is the title I'm going to give to this sermon, at least this one sermon, leading to two parts. We'll go through this passage in verse 9 to verse 14, which is a parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, another of his parables, which is actually the concluding end of a section of Luke that is unique to Luke, not found in any of the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, or John. And it concludes with the answer to the question, how can a sinner be right with God? How can a person be reconciled to God? Now, that question is critical for all of us, obviously, but without understanding God, you won't be able to understand the question. How? You must have a theology of God, as theologians of the past, the most important thoughts, the most important thing that you can have in your mind is what you think of God. And so as you understand God, you'll understand, therefore, how Jesus answers the question. There are countless religions, countless philosophies, countless worldviews that you can come across throughout the world and even in our own little community here in Alaska that attempt to answer that question. Whether it is a major world religion or just a private individual with his own personal opinions, people have sought to answer that question. And in the end, there really is only two options to be able to answer that question, two options that it all boils down to the way people do answer that question. And it's put this way, either man's way or God's way. It is how a sinner is right with God is by human achievement or divine accomplishment or God's accomplishment, God's work. And even some have sought to mix the two together in a synergistic way and say, well, it is God meeting man halfway. God helps those who help themselves, and God completes what man starts. And so, yes, it is God doing or man doing his achievement and meeting God somewhere, and then God catches them from there and finishes them off and finishes the job, and therefore the person can be right with God with a dual approach here, with a complementary approach. The Christian faith is divine accomplishment. We've been singing about God's grace. It's not in me that I can arrive at being right with God or even approaching that. It is the marvelous grace of God, which if there's any human work in that, it's no longer grace. And so the Christian faith has always stood out amongst all philosophies of the world, even as Christians, quote unquote, try to distort that. This is the truth. God doesn't meet us halfway. God goes to the sinner and picks him up and carries him all the way. In the end, it's the complementary way falls short again because it falls within the category of human achievement. Your salvation will still depend upon your effort, your goodness, your accomplishments, at least halfway. It still is dependent upon man. And when it does that, because of our theology of God, it will fall short all the time. And we're at a passage in the Gospel of Luke where a preacher like myself or any preacher of the true gospel or the true word of God and wanting to expound the truth and give the key messages and really give the nuggets, the treasures of truth to the people of God. He looks forward to a passage like this for a whole lifetime. And as far as I'm familiar with this passage, I am, and you are, I don't think we've ever, to my knowledge, preached this passage from this pulpit in a sermon specifically, though I've referred to it and I've come to it and I've expounded the doctrine that is here many, many times, and I think others in our pulpit have done the same. This is a great moment that we actually get to this passage and we get to preach it within its context. This passage is the teaching of Jesus Christ on the subject known as justification by faith alone. Or as the Latin-speaking reformers would say, it's sola fide, faith alone. Fide, faith, sola, that alone. That is faith alone, not by works, which goes along with grace alone, not by human achievement, which goes along with Christ alone, not by Christ and you, or Christ and the church, or Christ and the works of a priest, or Christ and Mary, and Christ and the prayers of the saints, and mix it all together, and you still have a synergistic human effort, human achievement, which will fall short every time. It is Christ alone. This has always been the Reformer's position, and this is what launched the Reformation 500 years ago. And it is the question here of justification by faith alone. How is a sinner made right with God? How is it that Jesus can pronounce forgiveness, full, complete forgiveness for a tax collector? How is it that Jesus can just outright forgive all the sins of a prostitute or any outrageous sinner? This is a parable. And Jesus chooses the extremes, the Pharisee and the tax collector, in order to emphasize the profound, critical understanding of this doctrine of justification by faith alone. Why is it and why isn't Jesus pronouncing forgiveness and heavenly favor for people like the Pharisees and the scribes? Why isn't he? Why isn't he favoring them? Why isn't he speaking well of them? Why isn't he welcoming them in and saying, you have a seat at the table in the kingdom, just as these others I've chosen to have? Why not? I mean, he said in previous passages, I've not come for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. The physician doesn't come to the healthy, he comes to the sick. And those are, of course, statements not in the reality that they're healthy or that they actually are righteous, but to those who know they're sick and those who know they're unrighteous are those whom Jesus has come. Now, the reason Jesus can forgive a tax collector is because God saves by grace through faith in his Son, based upon the meritorious work of Christ on the cross, not on the merit of the tax collector. He does not save, nor ever has, based upon the measure of human goodness and merit. Merit meaning I now have something coming to me. I have praise coming to me. I can boast in something in myself and present that to God, and God will approve that and accept me based upon what I have in me from myself. Merit, an earned right. Thus, God is obligated to save you. This is what we're talking about, is the doctrine that Paul so masterfully expounds in his epistles, and some have accused Paul of inventing it, and he did not invent it. He just expounded what was true and what came from Christ, and we see it in a passage like this, and it's throughout the Old Testament as well. Just look at Isaiah 53. He justifies the ungodly, the unrighteous. And here is Jesus preaching this to us. Let me read the verse. In the verses, verse 9 to verse 14. And so we'll begin this passage and expounding it. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I should correct. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, what he says here is shocking. It's counterintuitive to the thinking of the Jews at the time, obviously because the Pharisees taught the Jews at the time. And he sets it up here so that the Pharisees understand their position and what they believe is why they're right before God is wrong. It's incorrect. They justify themselves, but God doesn't justify them. And yet, on the other hand, he sets up another person, the worst of the worst possible, and says, this man actually gets justified today instead of the other. This is counterintuitive. This passage is found in the context of Jesus talking about the future kingdom. We've already seen that in chapter 17, where the question was posed to him in verse 20 by the Pharisees. And they wanted to know when the kingdom of God would come. And the assumption of the Pharisees, and you understand, backing up in the previous chapters, chapters 14 and 15 and 16, that the Pharisees are in that kingdom. They assume they're in it. They assume they're seated at the right at the table with the prophets and welcome into the kingdom. And they are actually saying how blessed it'll be to be there. And Jesus says, you're not there. And you're not in there. Actually, others are bypassing you and getting in, and you're on the outside looking in. They believe they're in the kingdom. And so they're asking the question, well, when is it going to happen? And Jesus is saying, you're asking the wrong question. You're not in. The kingdom of God is in your midst right now, and you're not entering it. You're not repenting. You're not believing in me. You're not seeing yourself as unrighteous and crying out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner as well. The sinner. And he's telling them at the present, the spiritual kingdom is in their midst. They're through salvation in the heart of the believer. You can enter this kingdom and you're not in. But then he begins to talk about the day in which it is going to come, the days of the Son of Man, verse 22. You're going to long to see those days. You will not see it. There's going to be a delay to this. That day is going to come. It's going to be like the days of Noah, like the days of Lot. Don't find yourself like Lot's wife. Be prepared. Be prayerful. The kingdom of God is on its way in the material form when the Lord comes back. And so the questions around them, when, and then the disciples asking, where is this going to take place? And he says, well, where the vultures are, that's where the corpses are, and where the corpses are, the vultures are, it's going to be everywhere where there's going to be the judgment of God, and the kingdom of God will arrive then. And he's informing them about the kingdom, informing them about the characters of what's going to happen leading up to it and at the time when Christ returns. And so this is in their mind. It's happening. It's going to happen. We're looking forward to that. Jesus is promising these things. He's giving prophecies about these things. He actually told them there would be a delay because first, in verse 25, chapter 17, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So this generation ain't going into this. They're the ones who are going to reject the Son of Man. The second coming is going to happen later. And so there's delay. And so the thinking is, in the mind of his audience, in the mind of the Pharisees and the disciples, the kingdom is coming. It's going to come. We're waiting for it. We're anticipating it. And he tells them about some of that character, and he explains to them these things. And so the kingdom is on their mind. Now, in chapter 18, he begins with prayers. And he begins to talk about parables of prayers. And we saw that last week, verse 1 to 8, where the prayers anticipating the coming of the Son of Man, waiting for that day, pleading earnestly as they undergo unrighteousness, injustice, and the problems of this world, and waiting for the glorious day of his return. He's saying, don't lose heart. always pray. Don't lose heart. I tell you, he will give justice to his elect speedily. Keep praying. It's coming. It's coming. So there's a prayer. Now he moves to another prayer, or two prayers, in another parable. And then he'll move on more to other parables and statements and events. And so he's kind of moving through here, and Luke is tying this together, but keep in mind, it's about the kingdom. It's about the arrival of the kingdom, when it's going to come. That's the context. But there's a question. There's a question. And the question is, which is not asked by anybody. Jesus implies it and actually gives them the question by assumption here because they need to ask this question. Yes, the kingdom is coming, but are you going in? Are you going to get in there? How do I get in to the kingdom? How do I make sure I'm one of those who will be welcome into the kingdom? And thus, the question is, how can a sinner be right with God? Because judgment day is coming, and if you're not right before God, with God, before judgment day, you will face his judgment. So this parable is centered around this section about the kingdom of God and prayer of a persevering saint waiting for the coming of the Lord, and now the prayer of the justified who are entering into the kingdom of God. This is how Luke has put this together. And the question is, am I going to be in that kingdom? How do I get into that spiritual kingdom before the material kingdom appears and it'll be too late? That's the question of how sinners can be right with God. As a matter of fact, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, collects three incidents here. Three specific incidents. Here in this particular one is just a parable he gives. And then he speaks about children coming to him in the next verses 15 to 17. And then he speaks about another guy who comes, a rich young ruler. And all three of them have to do with entering into the kingdom. How do I get in? Especially the rich young ruler. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So these are going to be very critical questions, very critical elements and incidences for us to focus on. All of them address the subject of entering. And all of these passages stress one thing. Note this, and keep this in mind, and keep this in your notes. They stress total human inability. Total human inability. You see that here? Because first of all, the tax collector is completely within himself, unable to be justified unless Jesus pronounces it upon him. Then you see, how do you enter? You have to be like a child. That talks about inability. Then we talk about the rich young ruler. This rich ruler comes and asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And by throwing the law at him, the man is confused. The man is not sure. And then he starts saying, I've done all these, haven't I? I'm a good person. And Jesus said, no, you're still short. Sell all you have. No, I can't do that. Okay. Not able, are you? How easy it is, or how hard it is for what? A rich person to enter into the kingdom. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. And then the disciples ask the question, well, then who is saved? And what does he say? With man? Impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So this subject and this theme begins to show itself. And Jesus is teaching us about how one is justified, how one enters into the kingdom. Don't trust in yourself. It is by God's grace that one enters. And the highlighted word here is, let's look at the parable, is the word justify. In verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. The word justified is a forensic term used in courts, speaking of individuals who are standing before a judge guilty, and the judge is to pronounce guilt or innocence. And the judge determines to justify this person or acquit or declare them right in the right. And thus, that's how one is saved, by the judge determining that you are justified, declared right, reckoned as righteous, reckoned as guilt-free. That is the question then. How is a sinner able to receive that declaration from God? Because the sinner is not guilt-free. He is not righteous. He stands thus condemned. How is God, the just, able to justify the ungodly? How does he do it? How does this happen? How's a sinner going to make it into heaven? This parable sets us up how we can be right with God, how a sinner can enter into the kingdom of God, because it's very clear, Jesus says that there is one of them who does get justified. There is one. Two men, two prayers, two postures in their prayers, and two results. We'll see that. We'll work through these in the next 2 weeks. But before we look at that parable, it would do us good to build what I'll call a theological foundation or theological basis for justification. That's our first point. To this doctrine that we understand as the justification by faith doctrine of the Bible that the Reformers, the Protestant Reformation so eloquently defended, proclaimed, and died for. What's the theological basis for this? How is it that God can, the just God, can justify the ungodly? Well, you have to understand God. You have to understand theology in order to grasp this with its fullest weight as best as we can. It was 500 years ago that Luther nailed the theses on the door of that chapel in Wittenberg in which he made complaints to the Roman system, in which he was a priest in the Roman system, a monk amongst the Augustine type of followers and learners, and he complained because of the indulgences that were being sold by the church to pay for the building and the decorating and the painting of the Sistine Chapel in Rome. And they're paying for these things through indulgences. What an indulgence is the church comes and says, we have official documents that if you do this or you pay us this amount of money, we will sign and seal from the Pope this many years off purgatory. We'll get you closer to heaven if you pay for it. We'll get you closer to heaven if you go to these relics and you get your little seal and you gather up all your indulgences and you'll make it. And Luther saw something wicked about that. He saw something wrong with that. And so he wrote his complaints. He wanted to debate this. He wanted to correct this. He wanted to reform this in the church at the time. Little did he know that that lit a brush fire that burned across Europe and has changed Western society as we know it today. At the beginning of that time, 1517. And one of the basic tenets of that Protestant Reformation that followed as Luther and others began to develop and learn and study the Word of God and saw in the Word of God what was not being preached in their Catholic liturgies, what they saw, one of the basic ones, and the basic tenets against the crimes, both social and theological, of the Roman system was this doctrine of justification by faith alone. The Roman system was built upon works. Believe in Jesus, but that's not good enough. Do the works and work and work and work and work. Continue to work to the end. You can never be assured that you're going to heaven. As a matter of fact, we believe you're going to purgatory, which is some made-believe place that you're being punished and purged and burned off all of the wickedness and sin until finally you're purified, and then God will justify you, declare you righteous, because he'll test you out and see, yeah, you are righteous now. Okay, I'll accept you in. And the way you purge those out, you can do that here on earth by good deeds and indulgences. And so this was the system. And the Reformers said, no way, that is not what we see in Scripture. That's not what you see here in the statements of Jesus. So how is one justified by God? How is one declared right in God's eyes? And it was Reformers like Luther that brought forth what seemed out of obscurity in this man-centered system what became a God-centered, divine achievement teaching of the doctrines of grace. And God declares sinners right based upon their faith alone in the merits of Jesus, not in your merits. It's not based on your works. The righteous man shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4. And this was the eye-opening thing for Luther as he came to the book of Romans, and he saw those statements. The righteous shall live by faith. He's not going to live by works. He's going to live by faith. So why can't it be by human works? That's the question I want to answer here in the theological basis section of our sermon. Why isn't one saved, justified, approved, accepted by God based upon how good I am? Based upon my goodness over here. And think in terms of the scale. We're going to put a scale here. And we got two sides of the scale. And the works system says over here, I got to build up the works so that it weighs down the scale and it weighs heavier than this side over here. And guess what this side over here is? It's all my sin. It's my sinful nature. It's my sinful deeds. It's my unbelief. It's the doctrine of original sin. I'm already born here with a heavy weight, and I got to do something to bring the scale up so that there's more good than bad. That's the position of the human merit system, basically. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Well, let's start with first the holiness of God. The holiness of God is what's wrong with that. God is perfect. And he declares to all mankind, you shall be perfect. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And there we have the problem. If I've got this going on over here, it doesn't matter how much goes on over here. If this is still here, I'm not perfect. I'm not holy. 1 John 1:5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. So God is with no impurity and cannot even look upon sin. You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, Habakkuk 1:13. Exodus 15:11 says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You are majestic in holiness. There's the beauty of God's holiness. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. He alone is perfect in righteousness. We, because of the fall and nature of man and the curse of this world, are not righteous nor can ever be within our own efforts and our own nature. Luther, in the 16th century in Germany, was that monk. He sat in the tower of the Black Cloister, called that because they wore black in Wittenberg, and he was meditating on the perfect righteousness of God, this concept, the holiness, the perfect rightness of God. And he was most scrupulous of monks. You know of him if you're familiar with Luther. You read his biographies, you learn about Luther that he was meticulous, amazing in how scrupulous he was, the attention to detail in his life. And you see that in his confessions. In the Catholic Church, you understand, if you sin, you go to confession. You lay out your confessions, you tell them to the priest. The priest then absolves those of you because he's a priest. He's a priestly powers, apparently, by the church. He has the power to do that. But you better get all your sins. And Luther was meticulous about getting all his sins. The attention. He confessed his sins multiple hours a day. He sought forgiveness for the minutest of sins, so much so that the guys who had to do the confessional booth with him, the priests, were getting irritated over this. They're thinking, Luther, you don't need to go to that detail. And Luther's like, oh, yes, I do. He realized, however, that with all his effort, as he looked at the standard of perfect righteousness there, Romans chapter 1, the righteousness of God, it angered him. It angered him, by the way. He knew he was hopeless. And he saw in that righteousness, it was utterly and absolutely unattainable because he knew his own heart. In fact, he concluded that divine righteousness is unrelenting, unforgiving, avenging. It's a kind of wrath, and therefore the holiness of God is bad news. It's bad news. He believed his state was hopeless, and he'd been told as a child that God is full of vengeance and that Jesus sits on a rainbow pouring out vengeance, and the only hope you'll ever have to be saved is to go to guess who as a good Catholic? Mary. Kind, compassionate Mary. Not to Jesus. He's righteous. And when he understood that the righteousness of God was perfection and that that's what God required, it did make him angry, frustrated. This is what he said. The expression, the righteousness of God, was like a thunderbolt in my heart. I hated Paul with all my heart because Paul taught the righteousness of God. And he hated Paul that he wrote it there in the book of Romans until, it says, and when I read these words, the just shall live by faith. Only then did I find relief. And he read Augustine for help in this. And he says, when I learned that the righteousness of God is mercy and that he makes us righteous through it, a remedy was offered to me in my affliction. And so here's the righteousness of God, the holiness of God that could be the barrier. It is the barrier for humans in their sin. If you depend on your works. The only way a person can get into the kingdom is if he is righteous, holy, and pure like God. And if you depend on your works, you've got this over here weighing you down and keeping you from going in. Man's righteousness, thus, at best, are filthy rags, Isaiah the prophet says, because we're sinful. That's the dilemma. There's a sheer impossibility of attaining to such a high standard is this idea, and thus totally unable to achieve the righteousness of God in my own nature, my own efforts. Then follows, after the holiness of God, is the justice of God. The justice of God. So God is righteous. Actually, the Muslims believe God is holy. But God just arbitrarily forgives in the Muslim world. We don't need a crucified Son of God. They don't even believe Jesus was crucified. What you just need is just God to arbitrarily forgive you, and it's all okay. The problem with that is that's not the God of the Bible. The true God of the Bible not only is holy, but because he is holy, he's also just. He must be just. All sin must be punished and accounted for and paid for because he is holy. He cannot ignore sin. God's perfect justice demands that he not overlook any iniquity, any transgression, any sin, any rebellion, any violation of his holy laws. Not because God's a mean, crotchety judge. It's because he's just. The just one. The righteous God. Because he's perfectly omniscient, he knows all our sins. And the justice of God will be perfect. It's a perfect justice. Nothing is overlooked. And because he knows even our hearts, then our sins get worse, don't they? And they start piling hard. Because our heart is where the sin comes from. Jesus pointed that out. Listen, you may not have committed adultery, but in your heart, if you've lusted, you have. You may not have murdered anybody, but in your heart, if you've been angry at any point, in some way towards another and curse them in your heart, even in your mind, you have committed murder. So now it starts piling high and weighing heavy. And what good works can you pile up in this world to outweigh that? I mean, it really doesn't matter, but just for the sake of argument. He cannot overlook any sin. He cannot wave the hand without fair justice. This is not some Jedi thing. Okay, there you go. You're forgiven. He cannot forgive us arbitrarily. So all sinful mankind must be judged because none are righteous, and thus all are under condemnation and will face the wrath of God based upon the holiness of God and the justice of God. But it's not stopping there, right? One more I want to look at is the total depravity of man. You got to understand the total depravity of man. Well, I can escape this. I can avoid the holiness of God and justice of God if I'm good, if I don't sin, if I'm a good person. Well, sadly, none are, right? All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 says. And if you think Paul is just building his case and he's not really telling the whole truth, there are righteous people, aren't there, in the Old Testament? Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all else, desperately sick. The heart of man is deceitful, is desperately sick. God looked on the world in Genesis and saw none. It says that the heart of man is only evil, continually wicked. And that's what he sees, the unrighteousness of man. Total. What do I mean by total depravity? Because there's not a single part of us that's unaffected by original sin, the curse, or anything, whether it's our body or our brain, our conscience, everything. It's called a fallen condition for a reason. It's fallen. There's nothing that's pure. There's nothing that's perfect. There's nothing untainted by sin. It's total in its depravity. So we're sinners through and through by nature and by disposition. And we sin. Why? Because we're by nature sinners. And we're sinners. Why? Because we sin. Both goes both ways. So this is what we call the total inability of man. Because of this sinfulness, we're unable to be righteous. We're unable to do good in its purest form. We're unable to save ourselves. We're unable to make ourselves right with God by our own efforts and approved by God and acceptable to God because we just don't have it in us. That's just the nature of man. So we have the holiness of God, the justice of God, the fallenness of man, and the total depravity. I want to add one more to this. If we think about this, the only way we can be righteous would be if God did something about it by imputing his righteousness to us by faith, which is what he does. It is impossible for us to create that righteousness within. It must come from outside of us. It must be a divine accomplishment if these things are true. And the only way God could do that is if there is a suitable sacrifice to bear the punishment of our sinfulness, to satisfy justice, and one who is perfect in all ways, fulfilling the law to satisfy holiness and to overcome the depravity condition of man. And we know who that is. That's why we believe in Christ alone. There's something else. Fourth, the purpose of the law. Why did God give us a law? He did not give us a law to save us. He did not give us a law to save us. If you turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, the Ten Commandments are not there to get you into heaven, to get you right with God. The Ten Commandments are not delivered to the children of Israel so that they can save themselves and enter into the kingdom of God. It's always been by God's declared righteousness. See that in Abraham, Genesis 15, 6. But Galatians 2, 15 to 16, Paul tells it clearly here. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet, we know this, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I mean, that just lays the whole thing out there for us. What's the point of the law then if it's not to save us? Why is it given? It's not to save, but to convict. To show you are a sinner in desperate need of salvation, in desperate need of what God can do for you, what God has done. And this is how one can be justified. Don't look to yourself. The law tells you you can't look to yourself. Your condition tells you you cannot look to yourself. You must look elsewhere in order to be right with God. And that leads us, number five, the perfections of Christ. Our hope of entering into the kingdom, having our sins wiped away, paid for, justly dealt with the perfect justice of God, with a perfect holy sacrifice in the perfect one, Jesus. It is in Jesus alone that we find our only hope. That's why Paul would say in Galatians 6:14, I boast only in the cross of Christ. Why? Because it alone is trustworthy, not the law, not my works. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, in Christ is the glory of God in the face of Christ. There's the glory of God. There's the righteousness of God in Christ. The perfections of Christ is where I can turn to then. And thus 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin, and he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He imputes that righteousness to us. I just want to read another passage in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. He says this, but now the righteousness of God is perfect, holy righteousness of God on display in the law, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God is satisfied in Christ because of his perfections, his propitiation for us. Which leads us to the sufficiency of the cross. Number 6, this is all done, and what he's talking about here is displayed for us, manifest, is talking about the cross. When Christ died on the cross, what happened there was perfect justice, perfect holiness, and the judgment of God was on full display and satisfied by the perfect Christ dying in our place. And the way we receive that is not by doing works, it's by faith. We believe. We don't do anything. We believe. Christ is perfect, and he died for the imperfect, the unjust. His work is perfectly sufficient to save to the end. What he has done on the cross satisfies all that God demands. Thus, if you come to God in Christ, God sees Christ and the perfections of Christ. His law is satisfied. There's the holiness. There's the righteousness. There's the justice all met by him. You can be justified through him. What he has done meets the demands. This is the theology behind justification by faith. Thus, Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by single offering, that is Christ's death on the cross, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, the ones who believe in him." And I'll just give you one more point about the basis of justification. That is the finality of forgiveness. I don't know if it's a doctrine that you'll find in some systematic theology, but I just need to emphasize this, that when there's forgiveness, it is complete. It's not kind of held out there like a carrot. I mean, you do good enough. If you earn this, if you persevere enough, if you just keep going, I'll keep offering it to you. But as soon as you mess up, I'm pulling it away. That's not the way God is with forgiveness. When he forgives, what does the Bible say? Blots it out. Psalm 51. Blot out my transgressions. That means it's recorded in the books. God has recorded and knows all our sin like he does, like it would be recorded in an accounting book, and he erases it. It's not there anymore. All sins. Psalm 103, verse 12. He has removed as far as the east is from the west. He's removed it. So thus he's removed the guilt from sin. It's taken away. And thus in Romans 8:1, we are therefore who are in Christ no longer under condemnation. It's a complete deal. He is perfected for all time by one sacrifice. Those who are being sanctified. He's perfected. Once for all, done. No longer need of a sacrifice. Why? Because forgiveness is final. Once God is justified, that is that the judge of the court, what does he do at a court? The judge can either accuse or bring the guilt upon a person and say, "You are guilty, and I'm going to pronounce the judgment on you," and it's done. He lays down the gavel, he signs on the dotted line, or he acquits, declares righteous. And once it's done in the court, it's done. It cannot be tried again. This same concept is applied with God. He has declared the sinner righteous, who comes to him through Christ. And his perfect work on the cross, there's no turning back. So we sing. Micah 7:19, he's cast our sins into the depths of the sea. I mean, it could not be any clearer than that. There's a finality to, there's a completion to, when God declares justification, what he's saying is forgiveness is full and complete. And this is all done by faith in Christ. And the question is, how can God, who is just, justify the ungodly? In Christ, that's how. The perfect sacrifice. His justice is satisfied. His holiness is fully achieved in the person of Christ, not in my nature and my abilities. His law, which accuses the totally depraved person, is fulfilled completely in Christ alone. His forgiveness is dependent upon Christ's faithfulness, Christ's perfections, Christ's complete, sufficient accomplishments. Without that, he can't forgive you because he's just and holy. And when God justifies, he declares a sinner right with him because of the merits of Jesus. Now, I've just given you this doctrine of justification by faith here. And it is what Jesus is implying and teaching in this passage. I just want to quote Spurgeon on this. Here's what he says. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Not God, says Spurgeon, for he has justified. Not Christ, for he has died. Yes, he has risen again. See, my hope lives not because I am not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I am holy, but being unholy, he is my righteousness. My faith rests not upon what I am or shall be or feel or know, but on what Christ is and what he has done and what he is now doing for us." And I think that clarifies it. I'm the sinner. Christ is my salvation. Okay, so there's the theological basis. Now let's look, and we'll begin this parable with the minutes that we have here. And he says this in verse 9. He told this parable, this story. So these are fictitious characters. They aren't actual person he's thinking of here. He just has groups in mind, groups of people. And he's lining this parable up to identify a truth that he wants to hammer home. And the truth is, of course, that statement. The one went home justified, the other did not. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. The one who exalts himself will be humbled. So he tells this parable, but specifically he has a certain group in mind. To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Okay, so this is the setting for why he says this parable. I'm going to give you, secondly, the self-delusion with human goodness. And that is shown right here. He is identifying a crowd of people. And we know the Pharisees are the heart of this, but it's not specifically the Pharisees he has in mind. He's just to some. You believe what the Pharisees teach? You're part of the crowd. You believe in a religion that agrees with what the Pharisees are promoting? You're with this crowd. And it is a self-delusion with human goodness. We just walk through why that cannot be possible, to trust in yourselves that you're righteousness. It's not possible. If you trust in yourselves that you are righteous, you're lying, or you've been deluded, because all are unrighteous. They don't have Christ's righteousness. They don't have Christ's atonement. They have their own. Thus, they trusted in what? In themselves. Okay, so we have human works. What they have is themselves. And this is what they believe are going to present before God, and they, in a self-deluded way, convince themselves that God is going to approve them for this. He's going to look at their life. Here we go. Okay, yep, you're approved. That's what they think. You're good. I'll accept you. You're in the kingdom. I got a special seat for you at the table with the prophets, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the rest in my kingdom. Yeah, you're in. They thought that was the case. They trusted in themselves. And Jesus is denouncing here two things: the sin of self-righteousness and also the sin of false measurement. The Jews, who knew even back then that God was holy, they knew that, and if you're human, you're dirty, you are sinful. And the way out of that problem, though, they were convinced, was human works. Become a Pharisee. They're the best of the best. And they were. Amongst human work systems, the Pharisees were the best of the best. They were the righteous. They separated themselves. They followed the specifics and details of the law and beyond the law, really the teachings of the rabbis. And beyond that, they had their own system that was so fine-tuned that they came out looking squeaky clean. So clean that they look like whitewashed tombs, as Jesus said. You're whitewashed, but I know your heart, full of dead men's bones. You are not clean like you think you are, but they believed they were. And the Jews at that time, like the rest of the world, even today, decided that you get to God by being good. You please God, you satisfy God, you achieve reconciliation with God, you get into the kingdom, you gain heaven and eternal life by being good, a particularly religious type of good, though. And that was the delusion. And so Jesus denounces first the sin of self-righteousness. And he says here, I'm going to tell you this parable to those who think you can trust in yourselves that you are righteous. Not necessarily a single sect of religious folks, like I said. It's a comprehensive statement. This could include people in our audience today, right here. Do you trust in yourself? Do you think that God is impressed and God will be approving of your goodness? And that's what is defined as spiritual to you. I'm good. I'm spiritual. God must accept me because I go to church. I'm a member of a church. I do this. I do that. I follow this. I don't break rules. I don't break the Ten Commandments. Well, I'll test you on that one. Have you not broken the Ten Commandments? How are you going to answer to that? Well, Jesus will cover those things. But in the meantime, I'm really good. I'm getting in. The belief that my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, that's the way I reconcile with God. And this is called meritorious, the deserving of praise, deserving of rewards, a human works-based system. And thus they trusted in themselves. Their trust was in that. They sought salvation in that. Somehow they're good enough to be accepted. Somehow they're just moral enough and religious enough that they were righteous. Righteous. And of course, the Pharisees, the chief architects of that, of the self-righteous religion. And I say self-righteousness because righteousness comes from self. I depend on that. I trust in myself and my self-righteousness. Good enough. That's my trust. I separate myself from the wicked. I'm devout. I'm pure. That's basically the Pharisee. And this parable will illustrate that self-righteous delusion right away with his prayer. Look at his prayer, verse 11. Here he's standing by himself, prayed. Actually, you should be translating this, and I believe it's correct. The Pharisee's standing, praying to himself. Praying to himself. Because the prepositional phrase is to himself, prayed. So here he is, and rightly so, he's just praying to himself. But he mentions God. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. So here he is already saying how much better he is in comparison to the other. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I'm not like them. You notice that, God, don't you? And I thank you I'm not like that. Well, how did he get that way? Certainly wasn't God's grace. Trusted in himself. Oh, by the way, I also fast twice a week and I give tithes at all that I get. So now he's promoting why he's so good and what it is he does that makes him so good. And so here's this trust in himself. Here's this determination and really justifying himself. I am declaring myself righteous because of these things. Great illustration. Jesus is just a master in such an economy of words. He does that, right? In his parables, just a few words, throws it in there, and man, it just implodes the whole world and the world system. Just blows it all up. The Pharisee's highlighting the vices he abstained from, and then he's highlighting the credentials of his own self-righteousness. And it was not just keeping the law. He's going beyond that. It's called supererogation, beyond what the law required. I'm better than what the law required. He's praising himself. And if you notice in his prayer, the pronoun. See the pronoun there? He's got an eye disease. He mentions God once, but that's long gone once he gets into the eyes. I thank you. I'm not like this guy. I give tithes. I fast twice a week. All that I get, and it's all about the eye. It's all about himself. This man made a parade of his own self-righteousness. This is what Jesus wanted to do. He's not exaggerating, by the way. This is how the Pharisees were. Standing on the street corners, making it loud and proud so that everybody can hear how righteous they were, how super superior and spiritual they were, and how separated they were. They wouldn't even let themselves brush up against such a person like a tax collector, because if they did, that tax collector's clothing is so defiled, it'll defile my clothing. I'm staying away from him. They're just so good. proud of himself, proud of his devotion, proud of his piety, proud of his level of religious achievement. That's why he trusted in himself. He thinks God accepts him, though, and will welcome him in the kingdom based upon that. He thinks. And notice in his prayer there is no petition, no confession, no plea for mercy, no asking for forgiveness, no appeal to the grace of God for help in his soul, no grace. Oh Lord, give me grace. Oh Lord, guide and direct me. Oh Lord, help me. No appeal in any way that seems to indicate that within him is weakness. Within him is something that is less than righteous. There's nothing in that prayer. And Jesus makes that point very clear because that is how people think. They will not acknowledge their sin. They will not acknowledge how bad they are until someone points it out and they say, well, yeah, but I'm better than Joe Blow over here. Which takes us, secondly, he's denouncing the sin of false measurement. False measurement. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Here he is saying, this is what I've done. I think I'm not like these other men. So he's making comparison here, and that is basically what Jesus is saying in verse 9. And he treated others with contempt. So not only are they trusting themselves, but then they're making a comparison, treating others with a certain contempt. That is bringing them down to a level below his self-righteous achievements. This is the sin of false measurement. He's making a comparison, right? A lot of comparison going on. I'm not like him, and I'm not like him, I'm not like that guy. And of course, the type of people he picks, the others, by the way, is the word that means the unwashed, the others that amount to nothing. Ex unthetno is the Greek word, ex out of nothing. They got nothing. They're coming from the nothings. They're the worthless. He's comparing himself to them, treating himself in that way and treating them with contempt. They have no value. They have no good. They have no worthiness. So the Pharisees are obnoxiously self-righteous. They are. They're just obnoxious. They despise. They despise them. And the reason for that is obvious: to make themselves look better, to make themselves look righteous. Self-righteous need to compare themselves with others in order to bolster their standing, to boast in their worthiness. And the problem here is they're comparing to the wrong person, aren't they? This one who trusts in themselves is saying, I am not like this. Well, guess what? Not only do you think you're not like the extortioners, the unjust and adulterers, and the tax collectors, someone else you're not like. You're not like God. You're not righteous like God. So who are you to boast? And they didn't compare in that way. They just thank God at how good they are. I suppose there's something in there that they acknowledge God's help in this, but I wouldn't go too far with that. The problem here is that God is the one they're not comparing to. They're using the false measurement. Instead of saying good works, bad works, which is weighing out, the problem here is here's my bad and here's the righteousness of God that I'm comparing to, and the good doesn't even measure up to that. So the good goes over here, and it's all dung, as Paul says. It's all worthless. It's all filthy rags compared to the perfect standard of the righteousness of God. That's what I must compare to, because he's the judge, and he says, you shall be perfect, and he is holy, and you shall be holy as he is holy. Even if you keep the whole law, James says, you stumble at one point, you are guilty of the whole law. You fall short. That's the right measurement. That's how we must. And therefore, we're left with, how then does a sinner get right with God? You can't trust in yourself. Throw away the boasting. Throw away the comparisons. Throw away the hope at all in anything good in you. Throw it away. That will do nothing but delude you away from where you need to look, to Christ. It's the problem of human goodness. It's delusional. It's confused. It's looking at the wrong things. All of us are bad in the true measurement that needs to be measured. So our only hope to enter the kingdom must come outside of us, must come outside of humanity to one as perfect who became a man, the incarnate one. And he walked this world, and he lived the perfect life. He lived the unblemished life. No sin was found in him. He was holy. He was righteous. He was good. He satisfied all. There's our only hope. There's our only hope, to be right with God. The sinner has only one hope, only one way. So then finally here, and I'll close with this, the parable. And he gives the parable for clarification on this. If I can't trust in myself, if I can't trust that I'm righteous, that's a lie, and I go and treat others with contempt, I'm just deluding myself. We're all in the same place. We're all like Paul saying, I am a chief of sinners. This Pharisee that Paul was, this apostle who he is, this truly righteous man, if we want to call it that, saying, I'm a chief of sinners. We're all there. Stop with the good works comparing. So he tells them the story. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other tax collector. And there we have the setup. The two men with two prayers, with two results. He sets it up so that he would grasp their attention here and saying, okay, of these two men, which do you think is going to be justified before God? Which do you think? And the crowd would conclude one is, and Jesus just shocks them and says, no, it's actually the other. It's the other. It's a reverse of everything that they believed. Counterintuitive. So the Pharisee standing by himself praying, he prays his self-righteous comparison, delusional prayer, his patting himself on the back prayer, his proud prayer with no petition, no need for God. He just acknowledges God. But then verse 13, we have the tax collector standing far off, some far corner, certainly as far away from the Pharisees as possible because they won't let him close by, and would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beats his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's the petition. There's the posture. There is the acknowledgement. There's the humility. There is the brokenness. As you see with David, broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. There is the one throwing himself down. But wait a minute, this guy's a really bad guy. He's a tax collector. It's not possible that a tax collector could speak like this. Well, Jesus is saying, here we go. What if that's the case? If you don't think, if such a tax collector did this, and by the way, they did. There were those who did that. Matthew, one of the disciples, was one. And says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And again, I think the ESV's made the mistake here. You should put the definite article here, the sinner, with emphasis. I am the sinner. I am the chief. So there's the prayer, and the results are clear. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Justified rather than the other. That's what God is looking for. Jesus describes this self-confessed righteous man, the Pharisee, delusional in his thinking that human goodness is how you are accepted by God. He left the temple grounds with no justification from God, no agreement from God, no acknowledgement, no congratulatory praise from God. That's the opposite from what they expected. But then he goes and describes the unrighteous man, truly unrighteous of all, the worst of all, the tax collector, one who was right with God, a righteous man, was this one, because God declared him so. He left righteous, and the other left unrighteous. This is the truth of it. And Jesus said, this is how it is. This is how it is. Justification is an act of grace by God upon the undeserved who place their full trust in Jesus, not in themselves, not in their human works or merit. You just throw yourselves at the mercy of God, the compassion of God, the work of God. Divine achievement. See, our gospel call to all of you is to put your trust not in yourself, 100% in Jesus. Christ alone. The perfections of Christ, the sufficiency of the cross of Christ, the promise of full forgiveness, justification by God. We don't hear the statement, you are justified, you're set free. We must believe what the Bible tells us here. We must believe what Jesus says here. You must put your faith in Christ. And in doing so, it is true. As the word of God is true, That is a declaration from heaven. It is clear. You are justified. The full promise of forgiveness and justification and rightness in God's eyes. To fully forsake putting yourself in a position where you trust in your own good works, you've got to repent from that. That's got to be trash. That's got to be like Paul called it in Philippians 3, a pile of dung. I put it aside in knowing Christ. When I knew Christ, none of that was of any value. Your personal assets, as if they will approve, find approval from God, will not. God does not look to those to look for righteousness. He knows better, and we should know better. This is the gospel. This gospel teaching that Christ, that you can take to your neighbor. You can ask them, which of these two would God accept in heaven? And then you can tell them the good news. Ask them, how does a sinner become right with God? Then, I'll tell you right now, then you can correct them, because they're surely not going to have the right answer. That's the way humanity is. We are good works people. We are Pelagians at heart. We just think we're so good. We think we're going to be good and better, and we're just going to work our way right into heaven, and it's just a flat-out delusion and a lie. So clarify that to them. Clarify that to your own heart. Let Christ teach you here how one is justified before him. And we're going to pick up on this next time. So come back and we'll learn more from our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for these words of our beloved Savior, the one who is indeed our Savior. We find no hope anywhere. We cannot find hope in ourselves, any help in ourselves, anything within ourselves that can be depended upon. But he is faithful. He is trustworthy. He is true. And may we put our heart and put all of our hope in the perfections of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, for this. Bless us, Lord. Open our hearts, humble our hearts, that we might be exalted in Christ. As I pray in his name, amen.